Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I'd encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be in verses 38 to 42 this evening. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. And I have to admit, I probably shouldn't admit this, but I'm going to anyways. Last week, while Pastor Mark was preaching along, my eye wandered down onto the text I would be preaching this week, and the first thought that went through my head was, man, I should have assigned this passage to Pastor Mark. hits a little close to home for me this evening as we think about this text. And when I think about this, God has given some of us what I call a high mercy meter, that you just have great capacities for mercy, and others of us he's given a high justice meter. And both of these groups will respond when they see an act of injustice, but their responses will be vastly different. Now think about the bully in high school, right, that always picks on the people who can't help themselves. The mercy shore will respond by coming alongside the victim and encouraging them and helping them to go through and to walk through the trial, while the justice shore will seek to stop or even exact revenge on the bully. Both will respond, but their responses are vastly different. In case you're wondering, my justice meter is off the charts. It's really high. In fact, God's had to temper my justice meter through the years. There was more than once in high school where I actually intervened in circumstances because I have never been able to tolerate watching somebody pick on someone who could not defend themselves. Not sure I would do that today, at least the way I did it back then, but at the same time, as we go and we want to see justice, we want to see what's fair, what's equitable. And this is nothing more than a reflection of God's attribute. God is a just God, is he not? He will execute judgment. He does it perfectly and fairly. It's amazing as you search the scriptures how much it talks about God's wrath as he pours out his fury fairly, righteously, perfectly on the objects, on his enemies, on those who deserve it because of their own sin. And yet at the same time, all throughout the scriptures, it talks about how God is the defender of the widow and the orphan, that he vindicates those who are oppressed, and that he will exalt the humble. God always acts justly towards mankind, and when we do the same, we are getting the privilege and the joy of reflecting the nature of God. And yet, our greatest strengths are often our greatest weaknesses too, because when our fallen nature, we take those things that God planted in us for his glory and our good, and we tend to twist them and to move them. And it's easy for us then to take our righteous anger and allow them that to go from executing justice to exacting revenge. And we fail in the process to leave room for the wrath of God. And really this is nothing more than buying into the lie that we can do a better job of executing a judgment than he can. And so we take matters into our own hands and we execute justice, in our minds, justice. But when we do that, we become just like the person we disdain. And we turn around what God put in us for good and we use it for evil. And this whole attitude of justice and fair treatment of people is what our passage is all about tonight. So I invite you to read with me Matthew chapter 5. Verses 38 through 42. The Word of God says that you have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Let's just pause and ask God's blessing on our time in the Word this evening. Father, as we come to you, I pray that as we look into the mirror of your Word, we look at the perfect standard of your Word and see how you have told us to live, God, I pray that we would be humble, to receive the truth of your word, to look at ourselves with a realistic view and to know what we must do to live lives that are more pleasing to you. And may, Father, your spirit be alive in this room tonight to take your word and to apply it to our hearts. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Before we jump into unpacking what verses 38 to 42 specifically have to say, I just want to point out for us, just to get the big picture of the forest we've been looking at again, of the flow of what's happening here in the Sermon on the Mount. If you were to look back in verse 17, Jesus says that do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And so Jesus didn't come to undo the law, he came to fulfill the law. And it's very interesting because both Jesus' life and his teaching stood squarely against the orthodox teaching of the Jews of the day. I say orthodox meaning what was the accepted teaching of the Jews, not what reflected God's word. Because the scribes and the Pharisees had taken the law and developed all their traditions and their standards, their man-made righteousness, and had in the process corrupted the law. In fact, so much so that Jesus is able to tell us in verse 20 that unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or the holy people, the religious people of the day, the conservatives of the day, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says there's something missing in the way these men and women live their lives. And unless you do something different than them, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this statement then causes Jesus to launch into an explanation of how the scribes and the Pharisees' righteousness is self-made rather than the righteousness that comes from God. And he does this by addressing five different illustrations, I'll call them. He starts each of these statements off by saying, you have heard that it was said, or something very similar to that. You have heard that it was said, and then he will quote an Old Testament passage. And then he'll follow it up with, but I say to you, and it feels like almost Jesus is changing the way he does it. It almost feels like he's changing the Old Testament text to say that's how it was, but now it's like this. In fact, lots of people look at the Sermon on the Mount and they justify this separation of the Old and New Testament by saying, well, that was the law and Jesus undid all of that. That was anger, wrath, justice, payment, and now we're in grace. And it's completely different now. And that's not quite, I would submit to you, the case. In reality, what Jesus is doing is recapturing the essence of the original command by correcting the improper application of it that the principle that the Jews had established in their day. Now, I believe Christ fulfilled the law and we're no longer under the law, but that's a different discussion for a different time. And really what Jesus is doing is correcting the oral traditions that they had developed that trumped God's intent for the law. And this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount takes on five of these things. We've looked at three of them. In fact, Pastor Mark has led us through all of them. As first, Jesus addressed conflict in verses 21 to 26. And conflict is sin long before it ever gets around to the point of violence and murder. Secondly, address the issue of the sins of the eyes, and it talks about specifically lust. And it's not just adultery when we act upon it, but it is adultery, he says. When you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her. And he addresses this whole issue of the sins of the eyes, and it's sin long before it's manifested in an inappropriate action. The third, he addresses the truth that is supposed to be coming out of our mouths. We are not to be people of double speech, of double talk. Instead, what we say should match what we do. And when we say it, we should work ceaselessly to make it a reality. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Our fourth example that we will see here tonight is that of fair treatment of others. We are neither to retaliate when we are being oppressed, nor are we to turn the tables and to oppress those who are weaker than us. Instead, Jesus tells us to treat everyone in the same way that he acted towards us. And so he starts off once again in verse 38 with his formula here that should be getting familiar. You have heard that it was said. And then he quotes from a very common Old Testament passage. At least it's one that lots of people know. You'll hear somebody that's never set foot in a church pull this one out, right? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And this is a very misquoted passage of Scripture. I think most people view it as a license for revenge. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, you're going to get back what they gave to you. And so it's this whole payment standard. And people look at that, and lots of Christians, I've heard this done before, will look at this and say that Jesus nullifies this command and establishes a better and more gracious way of operation. But in reality, this command was given to mandate the fair, just, equitable justice within a nation that was supposed to be ruled by God. This command actually was the elimination of unnecessarily harsh judgment in Israel. If somebody hurts us, what is our natural inclination? To hurt them back, right? One step further than they hurt us. If you're in an argument with your spouse and they say something that hurts, what do we tend to do? We take it to the next level. Next thing you know, things are out of control. No, you've never experienced that at all. But if someone hauls off and hits me, my natural inclination is going to be to wind up and hit them back harder. If somebody takes advantage of us in business and the opportunity comes about for us to get back what we lost from them, we don't just stop there. We've got to extract some more to make up for our pain and suffering for what we lost. Is this natural, because of our sin, response within us that we are going to escalate things one step harsher than what we have received? And so this Old Testament regulation, if you were to go and look at it in Leviticus 24 in its context, was there to eliminate harsh and unfair revenge-seeking kind of punishment. You would find if a man stole bread from you that he was guilty and that there was a penalty. But it wasn't the death penalty. It was a restoration of what he had taken. And so he was punished, but not in excess. And really, this phrase, this statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is the equivalent of our statement in our day to let the punishment fit the crime. Let the punishment fit the crime. The challenge with it is that the scribes and the Pharisees had done the very thing this law had intended to correct in the taken how most people today understand this statement, that it's a vengeful, tick-for-tack kind of rule that if you offended me, then I get to do the same to you. And so they've turned it into a biblical license for revenge. And in doing so, they have perverted the very justice that God sought to establish with his command. And so what Jesus does in our text is he recaptures the essence of the command, beginning in verse 39, where he says, but I say to you, so you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Now, when you first read these words, those seem a bit shocking, right? A Christian is not supposed to resist evil. Does that mean the Christian response to Hitler would have been to do nothing? Is the Christian response to the ill of abortion our day to do nothing? But we're not supposed to resist him who is evil. What does Jesus mean? I think when you look at this and you look into the passage where Jesus goes with five illustrations, defines, I believe, what he means by do not resist him who is evil. And he gives five illustrations, and the first three really address how we are so to respond when we individually are being oppressed. When we are on the receiving end of evil, what is our Christ-like response? And then when we have the opportunity to do the same to somebody else, what is it that we do? And so I do not think that Jesus is saying that we ignore the ills of society and that justice is not executed on those who have transgressed. I think Jesus is addressing us personally in this whole attitude of retaliation and revenge. And so this first area that Jesus addresses is how we are to respond when we ourselves are being oppressed. And he gives us, like I said, three examples. The first one is found there in verse 39 where we are told, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Anybody ever been slapped? Yeah? That is like, it's really offensive. Both in the first century and today, I mean, that's a demeaning thing. It speaks of a lack of self-control. And in the first century, if you were trying to get in a fight with somebody, what did you do? You wound up and you smacked him with the back of your hand. If you're right-handed, and you'd end up landing your blow on the right cheek. That's what's in reference here. It is the ultimate, it's like spitting in somebody's face. It's the ultimate insult for a Jew. And Jesus says, when someone winds up and smacks you like that, even though they are trying to provoke you, they are trying to get you into a physical altercation, he says, don't go there. Don't retaliate. Instead, he says, to humbly offer the other cheek. That when someone seeks to impose their will upon us, we do not respond with violence for their violence. Instead, we mimic Christ. What did Christ do when he received unjust blows? He took them in silence, like a lamb before a shearer. And so we are to respond like Christ responds, with grace and with forgiveness. Second, we're told in verse 40, if someone wants to sue you, and to take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, this is a reference once again to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you are allowed to take someone's garment as a collateral for a debt. But it was very clearly stated that you are not allowed to take the cloak, and if you did take the cloak, you had to give it back to him by night, because that's how they stayed warm. But you could take their undershirt, their undergarment, their tunic that was up against their body, because its sole purpose, it was a soft fabric, was to protect your body from the irritation of the rough wool of the outer garment. It was not vital. And so you could take it and keep it, but you had to allow them to keep their outer garment because that's what protected them from the elements. And so here Jesus, though, says, if someone comes to sue you and is demanding that you take that they take your shirt, you owe them a debt. You owe them something, and they are taking collateral. Not only are you to give them your shirt, but you are to give them your coat as well. You're to go above and beyond to demonstrate that you will pay what you owe. They had no legal right to do this if you didn't owe them a debt. And so Jesus says, look, if they come to collect their debt and you can't pay, go above and beyond. Give them above and beyond assurance that you will pay the debt. Instead of demanding your right to keep your coat, you give up your right as a testimony of your own righteousness that you will do what you have said you will do. And finally, Jesus says that whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, this seems a bit odd for us in our culture. We don't have a concept of what this is talking about, walking 1 mile. But you know what a Roman soldier could do? If they're walking through a land with all their military gear and you were a civilian of a country they had conquered, they could walk up and say, Pastor Mark, here's my military gear. You're going to pack it for me for the next mile. And you had no choice. By law, you had to carry their gear. Now, the law also regulated how cruel they could be by saying you couldn't carry it more than a Roman mile or 1,000 paces of a soldier. And so that was the standard. So they did regulate it. And so you had to carry that stuff for them for the next mile, at which point you could set it down and it was somebody else's problem. And Jesus says, when this comes, this is demeaning, right? You're the conquered nation. This is demeaning. This is humiliating. And Jesus says, they come to exert their will upon you. Don't just carry it 1 mile. Go that extra mile with them. Carry it for 2 miles. Don't just do the bare minimum, but show them grace by going above and beyond. Jesus says, do not resist him who is evil, but face it with the kindness of God. Now, I'm an independent U.S. citizen. I have the right to bear arms. And if you go to impose something on me that's against my rights, I have been transgressed, and I have the right to resist you. That is our North American independent, not quite so much Canadians. You guys are a little nicer than us Americans, a little more gracious. But I mean, I'm telling you, that's the whole concept behind the right to bear arms in the States, is that if the reason we have the right to bear arms is that the government becomes tyrannical, we now have the means to throw off their tyranny and to establish a free state. That's the whole concept. It's bred in my DNA as a North American that I have some inalienable rights, and they will not be transgressed. But Jesus just looks at that attitude and says, no. No, even if it's not fair, even if it's not right. What was the issue that sparked the U.S. Revolution? Taxation without representation. Not so sure that's a justified Christian war. I'll leave that for you to contemplate some other time. But God says no. Instead of demanding our rights, we are to demonstrate the grace of God. So that's how we are to respond when we are being oppressed. But what about when we have the opportunity to oppress someone who is inferior? It's heartbreaking. You see this all throughout history. It's heartbreaking to see how a nation will throw off the tyranny of a tyrant and break free from the oppression just to then turn around and become that tyrant all over again. And they become the very thing that they hate. And yet, here we have Jesus telling us to go in a very different direction. Because we are not to forget what it feels like when we have been mistreated. When I was in ninth grade, I have been this height since I was 15. So when I was in grade 9, I was a rather large-looking kid. I hadn't quite figured out what to do with everything that had grown just yet. But all that to say, I was a very interesting test of manliness for the 11th and 12th graders. Because although I was their size, I was 2 to 3 years younger. And particularly on the football field, where they got to do it legally, it made for some interesting times of testing for me as these older kids went to try and exert their will upon me. Now, I weighed 185 pounds, too, so it wasn't the easiest thing to try and exert your will on me at the age of 15. But it made for some pretty miserable days my first year of high school, having to constantly stand up. Fast forward 3 years, and I'm now in 12th grade. I'm still the same height, but I put on about 30 pounds of muscle. And then, right, we have the freshmen come onto the football team. And what are you supposed to do to freshmen? You're supposed to initiate them, right? Those of you that play sports, you know what I'm talking about. The newbies are supposed to get it rough, right? You're supposed to, not on the football field. You're supposed to knock them around. But all that to say, We had a 90-pound freshman on the football team. I went to a small school. If you went out for the team, you made the team. And we had this little guy, about 90 pounds. He'd come out for the team. And people loved to pick on him. And I just think, you know what? And it was my chance to exert my dominance and to keep this tradition of initiating the freshman alive. But I made the conscious choice, I'm not going to do that. I hated it when I was on the receiving end of it, and I was big enough to stand up for myself. Why, just because now I'm the biggest guy in the field, would I do that to them? It makes no sense. And this is really how Jesus applies this whole equitable justice principle in the Old Testament, when we have the upper hand. And he gives us two illustrations. They're pretty quick. And the first one has to do with being generous. As Jesus tells us, to give to him who asks of you. Now, this doesn't have to be just money. It can be anything. If somebody comes and says, you have this, I need it, can I use it? Jesus says, yes. Give it to them. Give it to them. Now, he's not telling you to give away the mortgage because you need that to pay your debts, right? But he is telling you, if you have the means to meet somebody's need, and rather than grasping it tightly and holding it for a rainy day, we are to give our worldly possessions to those who ask. And by doing that, to regain a great reward in heaven. Our things are not to be grasped tightly for ourselves, but we are there to be used for the benefit of others. And secondly, he tells us, to not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. I hate lending stuff. I hate it. I'd rather give it to you because I don't have to worry about giving it back. If I loan a book out, it's with the expectation it's probably not coming back. If I want it back, I probably won't loan it to you because I've loaned books I wanted back that I didn't get back. So it's that whole idea. But Jesus says to give to him who wants to borrow from you, even when it's inconvenient. Even when we don't feel like it, we are not to turn a blind eye away from those who have a need. Instead, we are to give them what they ask, even when it's inconvenient, even when it means we've got to go out of the way. And so in this passage, Jesus really puts separate responses side by side, and it really creates a picture that's challenging to live out. And he says, and he looks at those who are looking to extract from us what is less than fair, and he looks at us and says, go the extra mile. It might not be fair, it might not be just, but go the extra mile anyways, and so show them my grace. But then he turns around and says, those who are the least of these, who you could impose your will upon, don't demand them to go the extra mile. In fact, don't demand them to go the first mile. Just give, expecting nothing in return. God is a just God, and he knows the hearts of men, and he will give both rewards and punishments according to our works. We learned about that this morning in Paul's Sunday school class. That God is the perfect judge. We do not need to vindicate ourselves. God will do that for us. When we are mistreated or abused, we do not need to push for vindication or for righteousness or justice. God will see to that as well. Instead, we are to treat people with fairness and justice, giving them grace in the same way that God gave it to us. And I will leave you with this thought. When we think about what's fair, what's right, what's just, and this whole concept of going the extra mile, my mind goes back to Philippians chapter 2, where we're told to have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God to be a thing to be grasped. What was just? What was fair? What was right? It was for Jesus to sit on that lofty throne in all of his righteousness and glory for all of eternity. But he didn't regard that as a thing to be grasped. What's the text say he did? He humbled himself and took on the form of a bondservant to suffer unjustly so that we might become the righteousness of God. Justice is better left in the hands of God. And we are not to retaliate when we are oppressed, nor are we to oppress others, even if they deserve it in our own mind. Do not resist him who is evil. And when we will do that, when we do that, we display the righteousness of Christ and so prove to be his disciples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the example of Christ, who always puts us... I just find it humbling, Father. Shameful sometimes when I compare the way I live my life compared to how he lived his. Help us, Father. Help us to do that more. Live more and more like Christ each and every day. Help us to treat people and to see people like you see them, Father, as objects of mercy, as people you sent your Son to die for, rather than people who have wronged us and deserve some payback. Thank you for this evening, and thank you for having met with us here. I pray with this all in Christ's glorious name. Amen.